Pastor Peoples will be preaching from Zephaniah, a chapter I bet you we haven't read recently. I'm looking forward to this. It's chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the word of the Lord. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and pray together. Heavenly Father, like those Greek worshipers in Philip's day, we want to see Jesus. Please give Pastor Peoples now that joy in believing, that encouragement of your Holy Spirit, that physical strength needed to proclaim your truth to this, your gathered congregation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Again, it's a great privilege for me to be with you this morning. As you heard that text read, you'll realize that this is a passage that has judgment in it. But at the same time, I want you to recognize that it was in the 18th year of King Josiah when he had directed the priests and the Levites to go back into the temple to go and to clean it out and to restore the worship of the one true God, recognizing that his father and his father's father had allowed the worship of Yahweh to fall into disrepair. And so as they went, Hilkiah the high priest reported to Shaphan the secretary that they had found a book. Certainly, the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps the first five books of the five books of Moses, were found. And so they brought them before the king, and as they read them, they recognized, we have fallen short of true worship. We have missed the worship that God has called us to. They recognized, they were overwhelmed with how they had failed the living God. They realized that their worship and their understanding of God had been so inadequate that they recognized the judgment of God hung over their heads. And they were overwhelmed. It's most likely in this context, probably after the word of the Lord was found, that the Lord spoke through the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah was related to Josiah, because you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, his genealogy goes back 4 generations. He's the only prophet that goes back that far in his genealogy, and you'll notice he was a descendant of Hezekiah, really the last good king since Josiah. And so here, most likely, Zephaniah prophesied after the book of the law was found. Here they were overwhelmed. They realized that they had failed the living God. They realized that they had been going through the motions on the outside. They had been doing what they thought was right. But they came to find that they had completely missed the Lord. You ever caught yourself just kind of going through the motions? Where things fall into patterns? Where you pray and you pray the same way every day? Maybe you're like me. I like to make little lists, and I have this great feeling of power to check everything off my list. I did that. I did that. I did that. The danger in that is that we can very easily fall into patterns where we go through motions. We do it on the outside, but our hearts are far away from where they need to be. Think about relationships with people that you once were close to. Sometimes they just drift apart. Sometimes in our families, relationships are strained. We become angry or hurt. And we guard and protect the frustration that we feel. And we emotionally move away from the people that are most important to us. And at some point, the Lord wakes us up to see, I'm just going through the motions. Have you ever done that with the Lord? Where you realize your relationship with Him has become more formal, more external? Years ago, going through an evaluation, an older pastor asked me a question that was like hitting me in the stomach, knocking the wind out of me. He said, tell me about your love life with Jesus. It sounded kind of weird. My love life with Jesus? And I think he said that to wake me up and to shock me, because whether he knew it or not, at that point I could say I love the Lord. I was serving him. I was living for him. I was trying to do all the things the way that I was supposed to do them. But in so many ways, my walk with the Lord had become external. I was going through lots of motions. I was doing things where I could check stuff off my list, where my sermon could be clear and biblical, but my heart might not be where it was supposed to be. Here, Josiah, Hilkiah, Shaphan, and perhaps many people in Judah realized we have sinned. We've been going through the motions. We have been serving the living God, and yet we have missed Him. We haven't really known Him. We haven't followed Him. We realize now that what we've been doing is so different than what He calls us to. Imagine what it would have been like for the church in Ephesus to receive a letter from John in prison on the Isle of Patmos, to be one of the 7 churches chosen, and to see that the Lord Jesus says, you have left your first love. And probably what's in view is their love not only for the Lord, but also for one another, because they'd become really good at being theological exacting, that they were able to recognize heresy. But their love had grown cold. So here, as we look at this passage, we recognize that there's judgment here, judgment of the surrounding nations. And in fact, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord says, and I read from the ESV, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him, those whose worship is of other gods, but also those whose worship is of the living God, but they've added other gods into their worship. The Lord says, I will judge you." As we sit here, stand here, as we're here together in this sanctuary, we recognize we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And sometimes today, our recognition of the holiness of God is often really thwarted by the grace of God. We need to see them both powerfully and clearly. Here the word to Josiah was, you and your people have failed. The people around you, your enemies, they're there as well. But it's a call from the Lord back to His people to come back to Him. And as you look at this passage, I want you to see what the Lord is doing. And I want you to notice from the outline that I've given you in your bulletin, it's all grounded on what God Himself is doing. I want you to see that. Notice first, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks to His people. When you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah. It is God's word, the word of the living God. The Lord Himself speaks to His people. And here, in verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord speaks again. He is speaking. This word is not Zephaniah's word. This word is the word of the Lord. Notice it's first person singular. I have heard. The Lord declares to us, as well as to the people, the 600 BCs. He's a God who is near. He's not a God who is far away. He's a God who knows what we encounter. He knows our difficulties. He knows our troubles. He is a God who is close to us and a God who reveals Himself. And so as God comes to us, there's that tremendous comfort that He is a God who speaks to us through His Word. But notice He says here, as He speaks, I have heard. He's present. He's aware. He sees the difficulties that you encounter. He knows the struggles. He knows the pains. He knows the issues that you face. This word to hear, the Hebrew word is shama, which if you hear it is the shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel. It may be by purpose, I think it is, that God uses the same verb. Just as you are to hear that the Lord your God is one, so you are to hear that the Lord Himself hears you. He hears your difficulties. He hears your struggles. He knows what you are facing. He knows what you endure. He knows the difficulties that surround you. And here He speaks of hearing the enemies of His people. He hears their taunts and their revilings, the way that they boast against the Lord's people. It's literally, they have become great against my people. Both words point to verbal abuse and scorn, that sense of reviling God's people, casting shame and abuse upon his people, ultimately maligning God and his character as well as his people. And here, the focus is on the outside and outward enemies, the people that surround us, that stand against the kingdom of God. You live in a world where there are many people who are verbally, actively, and bitterly opposed to the kingdom of God. They speak against it with great energy. You live in a society that is becoming increasingly a society built on tolerance is your guide. As long as you have no absolute beliefs you hold to, as long as your highest good is to tolerate and agree that everybody is right, then you are okay. If you have convictions, then you are wrong. You're living in a society that's increasingly moving in that direction. And here, Israel is surrounded, Judah is surrounded by nations that are chomping at the bit to destroy them, that are waiting to do anything and everything they can to bring them down. They're not indifferent. They hate Judah. They want to destroy Judah. It's in this context that the Lord not only speaks and he hears, but he also decrees. Notice verse 9. The Lord says, "Therefore, as I live." This is really an oath where God declares on the character and nature of his eternal being, "as I live." Remember his name, Yahweh, is the form of the verb to be in Hebrew that is continuous. I am and I continue to be. God is the very essence of life. He is the essence of reality. I like to remind people that God is. He's more real than we are. We're just created. God is. And it's on his character, his nature as the eternal God that he takes an oath. He says, "Therefore, as I live." And he says, really, declares the Lord or Yahweh of hosts, the host of heaven, the army of heaven, reminding those who hear him that he is a great, a mighty, and a powerful God. He declares what his judgments will be. This passage tells us about the righteous judgment of God, that he will set all things right, that even in this world, that often justice is not done. We recognize around the world today, there are those who have to worship the Lord in secret, because if they are found out, they will be killed. There are places where the church is persecuted. There are places where people are attacked just because they're gathered together. We think of the events happening in France and recognize that we live in a dangerous, broken, hateful world. And yet God decrees. He declares that he will set all things right at just the right time. Now again, I don't know what you face this week or this year, but the Lord does. He knows all the difficulties that you will encounter. He knows all the things that you will face. And there are times when it seems though he is far away. I'm certain for Job, he felt that God was far away. But the book reminds us that God is constantly there, watching over Job, guarding and protecting him, restraining Satan. And in the end, God makes himself known. Sometimes we fall into that pattern of just going through the motions. God never does. Here he decrees. And then notice he exposes sin. And he could come up with a long list of all kinds of things that he exposes against the enemies of his people. But notice he really picks one. Verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. Then drop down to verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. Literally, I and nothing. I and non-existence. The verb doesn't even occur there. I. There's a pride, there's an arrogance, there's a self-sufficiency, a self-satisfaction. The concept of autonomy. I don't need anybody or anything. I am on my own. I can handle it. I'm sufficient. Or, don't tell me what to do. I've got this. And so here it is the pride of the nations that surround Israel. The word there in verse 10 is a concept of exaltation, lifting themselves up, their pride, making them feel great. Think of James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. They say the same thing. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride comes in lots of different forms. There's the pride of this kind of arrogance. There's also the pride of feeling like we've figured it all out. There's the pride of not wanting to ever look bad, to always look good. The pride of not wanting to take a risk because that might expose us for something that we're not. I'm convinced that pride is the one sin we all deal with. I don't think any of us are free from pride. It comes in a lot of different forms. And so even as God convicts these nations, certainly Josiah and his people are convicted as well. And we are too. The enemies that we face are not only the ones outside, but they're the ones inside of us as well. And here I think there's at least an allusion to that. But then notice how the Lord acts. He acts in judgment. He declares what he will do. Verse 9, he talks about these nations that surround his people. And we can think not only of the enemies that we have that would surround us, but also the enemies inside of us, the sin nature that continues to battle against us. That if we're not putting it to death, it is seeking to put us to death in Christ or dominate us. Moab on the east, literally the sons of Ammon on the west, Cush from the south, Assyria, verse 13, from the north. These enemies were to be defeated by Israel when they came into the promised land, but Israel failed to defeat their enemies. So their enemies continued. When we look at our own lives and we see the way that sin continues to be a battle for us, we recognize our helplessness. We recognize our brokenness. We seek to deal with sin, but it continues to come back. Some sins are more tenacious in our hearts than others, and we battle them over and over. and over and over again. But did you notice the Lord mentioned Nineveh? It's the only city that's mentioned. What do you think Nineveh's mentioned? Maybe in part because it's the center of the powerhouse of Assyria, but maybe also because about 140 years earlier, God sent a prophet to Nineveh. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Nineveh repented. And what did God's messenger do? He sat on the hill waiting for them to be destroyed. He did not go back to the city to teach them about the Lord. He did not go to Israel and call Levites to come and to train them in the word of the Lord. He didn't point them to the living God. Israel, as we are to be, was to be a light set on a hill. Not to wait for the destruction of enemies, but to call them to repentance. And perhaps that's part of the reason that Nineveh is mentioned. So here they are, hearing the word of the Lord and realizing that not only these nations around them are guilty, but they are guilty as well. There's been judgment in this book against the Lord's people, that the Lord will come in and deal with them. But then in the midst of that, in the midst of these verses, we have a wonderful promise that it's the Lord himself who rescues his people. Verse 9. Last part of the verse. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. The remnant comes not because all of a sudden people get smart, but just as the Lord said through Ezekiel, I will take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Just as the Lord said through Jeremiah, I will write my law on their hearts, and they will know me from the very least of them to the very greatest. It's the Lord himself who delivers a remnant to himself. It's the Lord himself who saves a people for himself. Remember the words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Think of the verses that we looked at earlier as we confess our sins, and we use Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 to convince us and remind us that we who are the uncircumcision have found forgiveness in Christ. Those who were far away have been brought near through Christ our Lord. That it's the work that the Lord has done. But I want you to notice something else in verse 9. The Lord uses a strange word. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. That word for nation in Hebrew is goyim. Maybe you've heard that word before. The Greek word, barbaros, barbarian, means everybody who isn't Greek. The goyim, the nations, everybody who isn't Jewish. And it's said with disdain. It's a way of looking down, if you will. But God uses that word, and I think here he points to what he will do by rescuing a people beyond just the Jewish nation. My nation will be a nation of peoples from all over the world, that I will rescue people beyond just Israel. And perhaps mentioning Nineveh reminds them of what God had done in Nineveh. But I want you to notice something else here too. If you drop down to verse 13, there's a shift. It's very subtle and it's very easy to miss. God begins in verse 8 with first person singular. I have heard. And so the Lord is speaking all through this passage, but notice verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north. The Lord shifts from a first person singular to a third person singular. I didn't realize you were going to get a little bit of an English lesson here, did you? Well, it's almost over. Why do you think the Lord does that? I think because what he is showing us here, God the Father and God the Son, that he is demonstrating to us the coming of Christ by a very subtle shift in moving from first person to the third person, that he's pointing to Christ, that Christ will come to secure a remnant, that we who once were not a nation will become a nation because the Lord Jesus will come into the world, that he will live a perfect life, that he will die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, that he is the God who comes to us and gives us life and sets us free from the bondage of sin and death. And I think there are a couple other things here that are interesting as well. In verse 12, we may have a picture, if you will, of Christ. You also, O Cushites, shall be pierced by my sword. That's the word in Hebrew. And remember the twist from Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. Maybe a twist where they will be pierced, those who do not repent and turn to him, by him who was also pierced. Verse 11, the Lord will be fearful or full of fear, fear-inducing against them. For he will cause to shrink away all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the nations, all the lands of the nations. That before the Lord Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Josiah and his people, hearing the reading of this book as Zephaniah gave it to them, would have recognized their guilt, but they would also recognize that the Lord would deliver his remnant from the nations around them. He would deliver them from their own sin, those who recognized how they had fallen short of God's perfect standard. Here we have the Lord Jesus as our Lord. And yet so often, our relationship with Christ is kind of an add-on. It isn't at the very core of our lives. We get caught up and we forget to read our Bibles. We pray and we go through the motions, but our hearts sometimes are far away. There are times in all of our lives where we're just going through the motions. We're doing what we ought to do, but our hearts aren't in it. The Lord Jesus, his heart is always fully committed to God the Father and to you. He is the one who rescues a remnant for himself. He ultimately is the picture here of the merciful God who comes calling people back to himself, declaring that judgment will come, warning us of the wrath to come, and calling us to put our faith in him, knowing that he is the one who will rescue the remnant. He is the one who will draw us to himself. He is the one who ultimately saves us. And so this passage points us to the living God, his mercy and his judgment, that he's a holy God, a righteous God, and that he will come and set all things right at just the right time. And yet, he is a God who will come to us, people who are distracted, people who are broken, people who struggle, people who know what we ought to do, but so often fail. That it's his mercy that makes us into a remnant. It is his grace that takes us and gives us life. As I look at this passage, we have pictures here of Christ as a prophet proclaiming the word of God, as a priest pointing to him as the one to whom all will bow down, as our great high priest, and also as a king. The three offices of Christ, a picture in these verses of what the Lord has done for us through Christ. And so as we look at this passage, we want to realize that though we fall short of God's perfect standard, it is by his grace and mercy that he sets us free from the bondage of sin and death. He is the one who gives us life and who has come to us. He has heard our struggles externally and internally. And he is the God who saves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mighty victory over this life and the sin that so easily entangles us. We thank you, Father, that you have set us free from the bondage of sin and death, that you have rescued us through Christ. Thank you, Father, for your great love that you have extended to us in Christ. And we confess that we are people who also often just go through the motions. Reignite our hearts to serve you with joy, knowing that you have set us free from the bondage of sin and death. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.